Well, thanks for getting engaged and clapping. You guys are getting better all the time. And so when our drummer Brittany is in Nashville this weekend, but when we don't have drums, you need to be the percussion, the drums, and all that stuff. I appreciate your enthusiasm. So that's appreciated. There's life, and life happens when we worship. So anyway, I know I used to, on some of the songs, it's like clap, 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 and it's like, are we ever going to stop? My arms are tired. I don't know if you ever get tired. That's okay. You can take a break once in a while and do that. So just to let you know. This morning, we're going to look at a story, a true story, that could happen today to you and me. There was a group of people that really wanted to please God. They had spent their entire life worshiping God and were very committed to their faith. But they had one very significant challenge. They did not understand unconditional love. Unconditional love is very difficult to quantify. It's really difficult to understand. Unconditional love is not only difficult to receive, but it's also very difficult to give. In our human relationships, it's very difficult to receive love with no strings attached. It's even more difficult to give and receive love from God with no strings attached. Unconditional love. We think we must somehow do something and be a certain way for God to really love us. And since we think we must do certain thing for God's love, we think other people also need to do and be a certain way to be acceptable to God. Well, the Jewish people in the first century church had been raised in a strict Jewish faith. Their faith was based on the Ten Commandments and the covenant. They had ceremonial law that contained regulations for everything in their daily life, cleanliness, health, and regulating all relationships. The law that they practiced offered the security and assurance that they were right with God, okay, as long as they followed all the rules. But these rules, as valuable as they were never designed to replace relationship. So along came Jesus. He brought relationship. I know they had relationship in the Old Testament too, but this was a whole different level. He brought love. Jesus taught that the way to God was to believe in him, that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, the way to God. But the Jewish people, as we're studying in the book of Acts, just could not let go of the rules, the law. And because of that, they intended to make all the other believers, the new believers, the Gentiles, and all the new people, earn their way into God's favor the same way. For them, it was Jesus, yes, plus. And I want us to join them as we look at plus nothing, plus nothing. It's the book of Acts, Acts 15. Acts 15, we're going to start with verse 1, and we'll skip around a little bit in Acts 15. Acts 15, starting with verse 1. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch. They were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into a sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. So they did that. We get to verse 6. It says, the apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago, God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers would have been able to bear? No, we believe it was through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. I want us to concentrate on verse 11. No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. And then looking in conjunction with that, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." We're going to look at two things this morning, just two things. We're going to look, first of all, at grace. What does grace mean? What does grace mean? Six characteristics of grace. And then we're going to look at saved. What does it mean to be saved? Grace and saved. Grace. Now, we use the word grace in its pure form not very often. Not very often. But we use derivatives of grace every day. We say grace before meals, acknowledging food as a gift from God. We say we are grateful for someone's kindness. We are gratified by good news. You are congratulated when you do well. Gracious is a word used if you're a good host. At the restaurant, we leave a gratuity, or a tip for good service. All these have as a root word grace. So grace, the whole concept of grace, flows through a lot of things that we say and do. If you are late with your credit card or mortgage payment, you have a grace period. Okay, grace. One of the most vivid examples of grace comes from a novel written by Victor Hugo. It was Les Miserables. It's the name of the novel. It was made into a musical and a movie. How many of you have seen the movie or musical, read the book? Okay. The main character in this book is a man named Jean Valjean. Jean is a Frenchman who is imprisoned for stealing bread to feed his family. His sentence, he was imprisoned. His sentence, 19 years of hard labor. Over the years, he turns into a hardened criminal. Finally, he is released. Now, convicts in those days had to carry identity cards that identified them as an ex-con. And as Valjean traveled looking for some place to stay and some place to work, he discovered that there was no innkeeper that would allow a convict to spend the night. And after 4 days of wandering from town to town, trying to find shelter from the weather, a kindly church bishop felt compassion for him and invites him into his own home. He fed him and gave him a bed for the night. Well, Jean Valjean showed his gratefulness by waiting for the bishop and his sister to fall asleep. Then he got up, went through their cupboards, found the family silver, and left. The next morning, the bishop was awakened by a knock at the door. At the door were three policemen with Valjean. They had caught him with the silver and were ready to send him back to prison. The bishop responded in a way nobody expected. "So here you are," he said to Valjean. "I'm delighted to see you. Had you forgotten that I gave you the silver candlesticks as well?" And he went to his cupboard and pulled out his silver candlesticks to add to the stolen silver and sent him on his way with assurances to the police that the silver was a gift to Valjean. As we look at the story further, we find that that act of kindness, that extravagant act of love, that act of grace changed Valjean forever. It was grace. The bishop extended grace to Valjean, and that act of grace changed his life. And the result of that one act of grace affected literally hundreds of lives as Valjean began to extend grace to those in his life. God has also extended grace to us. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? Grace is defined as unmerited favor. It's undeserved. It cannot be earned. And I want to expand today on six characteristics of grace. It's not exhaustive, but I hope that we can get a picture today of what grace is. 6 characteristics of grace. Number 1, grace is not dependent on what we have done for God. Grace is not dependent on what we have done for God. Grace is unearned. It's unearnable. I made that word up, okay? Jesus was God's representative to us as humans. Jesus demonstrated to us in tangible fashion what God was like and who God is. So what did Jesus do? Who did Jesus associate with? People who had already done something for God? No. Jesus associated with people we would call sinners and outcasts, deplorables, the scum of the earth, the prostitutes, the Samaritans, the lepers, the lame, the blind, the demonized, thieves, rich, selfish people, and non-religious types. People who had not only not done anything for God, they had nothing to give God. That's who Jesus reached out to. Plus, nothing. When Jesus was on the cross being executed, there were 2 others being executed, one on either side of him, same time. They were thieves. And one of the thieves begged Jesus to remember him after he died. This thief was never going to attend church. He would never read the Bible. His only prayer was one of desperation. He just asked for help out of plain fear. And Jesus answered him, "Today, you'll be with me in paradise." He didn't have a chance to earn anything from God. He could do nothing. He just received grace. Grace. See, grace is not dependent on what we have done for God. Number 2, grace isn't dependent on what we haven't done. Grace isn't dependent on what we haven't done. We tend to think, as long as I avoid doing certain things, as long as I don't commit those terrible sins, as long as I don't do enough things, then God will accept me. As long as I don't cross the line. And we tend to think, as long as I do this, then God will accept me. How do we know when we cross the line so God will never or no longer accept us? Is there a line? Bruce Wilkinson tells the story of a man who came to talk with him. This man's wife pressured the man to go talk with somebody because she wanted to find out if he was going to heaven or hell. Okay, I don't know what wives do that to their husbands or husbands' wives. She said, "You need to talk to somebody. I want to know if you're going to heaven or hell." So he went to Bruce Wilkinson and asked him what he thought. Bruce asked him, "So what do you think?" The man answered by drawing a line from left to right, from 0 to 100%. 0% to 100%. He said, "I think on the left, these are all the bad things I've done. On the right are all the good things I've done." He said, "It's kind of like a scale of right and wrong. And everyone would average out somewhere on this line between bad things and good things." So Bruce asked him where he would fall on that line. And he thought for a minute and he said, "Oh, about 70%. 70%. So Bruce asked the man, "So if you do 70%, you believe God will accept you and you can go to heaven?" He said, "Yeah, I think so." So Bruce asked, "What happens if God's standard is 71%? How do you know you've done enough? Or you haven't done too many bad things? I mean, Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Then he explained to this man that none of us can measure up. We all fall short because God's standard is absolute perfection. See, all the religions of the world use this approach. I'm going to appease God. Don't do all these things. Do all these things. Appease God by what you do or you don't do. Then who needs grace? And how can you ever know if you've done enough? One pastor gives this illustration, the difference between Christianity and other religions, the difference between 2 words, do and done. I've used this illustration before. Do and done. Religion consists of trying to do enough things to please God, earn his forgiveness, and gain entrance into heaven someday. Do. Just do enough things. The problem is we can never know when we've done enough. And the Bible says we can never do enough. Christianity is spelled D-O-N-E, done. Jesus did what we could never do. He lived the perfect life, died on the cross to pay for our wrongdoings. And our acceptance by God is not dependent on what we do or haven't done, but on what Jesus has done. The grace of God extended to us. And there is no sin that we can commit that will exempt us from receiving that gift of grace from God. There's nothing that can exempt us from that. Grace always is not anything that we can do. So grace is not dependent on what I have done for God, and grace is not dependent on what I haven't done. It's grace plus nothing. He was writing to these people in the Jewish church that were trying to earn God's favor and trying to get other people to do the same thing. It's grace plus nothing. Number three, grace is initiated by God. Grace is initiated by God. Grace is his idea. It's his idea. Jesus told a lot of stories called parables. Each story or parable contained one main truth. One main truth. Two of these stories are found in Luke 15. And in each of the stories in Luke 15, we discover that something of great value was lost. I don't know if you've ever mislaid your keys or lost a ring or lost something, but something of great value was lost. And in each case in this story, there was so much value placed on the item lost that a great search was launched to find it. And the search continued until they found what was lost. After living in the Pacific Northwest, every so often we'd see news reports of people getting lost in the Olympic Mountain Range. Now, those of you that know the Puget Sound, the Olympic Mountains are on the peninsula between the Puget Sound and the Pacific Ocean. This way, if you're looking at this direction. So the Puget Sound and the Pacific Ocean, there's this huge forest, these big mountains, and a lot of it isn't even mapped out. And it's a lot of uncharted territory. It actually has several different climates, including rainforest. It's a very interesting place. And every so often we'd see a person is lost in the Olympic Range, and we go, oh boy, good luck with that. When a person went lost, the person lost did not initiate a search. In fact, they had done nothing except get lost. Okay? But someone places great value on the lost person, and they would not spare any effort in initiating a great search. So the person gets lost, but the search is initiated by somebody else. Somebody else. And that represents what God has done for us. He searches for those that are lost. He never stops searching. The difference between God and us, people sometimes give up on the search. God never stops searching. Jesus said he came to seek and to save the lost. It was God's idea. It was God's initiative. And he never gives up. We have a loving, searching God that always pursues us. Always pursues us. Why? Grace. Grace. It was God's idea. Grace is initiated by God. Plus nothing. Number four, grace is extravagant or wasteful. Grace is extravagant or wasteful. The next story in Luke 15 is about a son who went astray. The father who represents God gave him enormous wealth of his inheritance, knowing full well his son was going to lose it all. The son threw extravagant parties, bought gifts, cars, clothes, invested in real estate. He lost everything. Still, when he returned home, and we know the story of the prodigal son or the prodigal God, he was treated like royalty, like a son. What a waste. What a waste. God gives gifts even though he knows that sometimes we waste and squander his gifts. Why? Grace. Grace. Number five, grace is unfair. Grace is unfair. Jesus tells another story in Matthew 20 about a landowner who hired people at different times of the day, and they all worked different lengths. Some of the crews started at 6 a.m., some came on at 9 a.m., some came on at noon. Then there were some that came on at 3 and some at 5 p.m., and then they finished the day at 6 p.m., okay? Some worked 12 hours, some worked 1 hour. And when he paid them at the end of the day, what did he do? He paid them all the same. Seriously? That's crazy. Let's say you start with a company, you're part of the founding of a company, and you get wages and stock options. Year two, another group of people come on, they get wages and stock options. Year three, wages and stock options. And I just started last week, so I've been there 7 days. And we all leave the company at the same time, and we all receive the same amount of money. It's not fair. I worked longer. Certainly, if you started sooner, worked longer, you must get more. That's wages, not grace. Matthew 20:15, the landowner says, "Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous?" It's not fair. And sometimes we look around and say, it's not fair. I've been a Christian for 40 years. I've walked with God my whole life. And he prays to God on his deathbed and he still gets to go to heaven. It's not fair. Or I've never committed that sin. It's not fair. Well, I hope it's not fair. Because fair implies that I get what I deserve. How many of us want what we deserve? Yeah. Is grace unfair? I hope so. I hope so. We're recipients of grace that's unfair. Grace plus nothing. Number six, in grace, the price is paid by the giver, not the recipient. The price is paid by the giver, not the recipient. If there's a price to be paid, grace pays it. I cannot pay it. God paid the price to purchase us, to bring us back. It's grace. It's undeserved favor. One of the most poignant stories I read about a professor who was giving a final exam. His name is Dr. Tom Hufte. And one of his students tells a story like this. He says this, "In spring of 2002, I left work early so I could have some uninterrupted time, study time before my final exam. When I got to class, everybody was doing their last-minute studying." We can all identify with that cramming. You know how we do that. "The teacher came in," he said, "and said he would review with us before the test. Most of the review came right from the study guide, but there were some things that he was reviewing that we had never heard. When questioned about it, the professor said, 'It's all in the book, and we are responsible for everything in the book.' We couldn't argue about that. Finally, it was time to take the test. He said, 'Leave them face down on the desk until everyone has one, and I'll tell you when to start.' When we turned them over," he writes, "to my astonishment, every answer on the test was filled in. My name was even written on the exam. The bottom of the last page said, quote, 'This is the end of the exam. All the answers on your test are correct. You will receive an A on the final exam. The reason you passed the test is because the creator of the test took it for you. All the work you did in preparation for this test did not help you get the A. You have just experienced grace." Grace. Then he went around the room and asked students individually, what is your grade? Do you deserve the grade? Are you supposed to get it? How much did you study? And was studying for the exam, did that help you get your grade? Then he said, "Some things you learn from lectures, some things you learn from research, but some things you can only learn from experience. You have just experienced grace." He said, 100 years from now, if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, your name will be written down in the book, and you will have had nothing to do with writing it there. That will be the ultimate grace experience." Grace, paid by the giver, not the recipient. Grace plus nothing. Ephesians 2:8-9, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. It says, not from yourselves, it's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So grace, not dependent on what I do for God, not dependent on what I haven't done. Grace is initiated by God. It's extravagant and wasteful. It's unfair, and it's paid by God. Grace, there's nothing that I can do to make God love me more. There's nothing I can do to make God love me less. Grace plus nothing. It says, by this grace, you have been saved. You've been saved. Now, what does that mean, saved? We hear that thrown around a lot. Saved, what does it mean? First of all, I want us to look at the grammar. I know there's a word for saved in Greek, in the original language. It's sosomenoi. It's sesomenoi, okay? I know some of you are just wondering, what does that mean? The grammar. Some of you are, grace is important, or grammar is important. It is especially important in this case. Sesomenoi says, have been saved. It's a nominative, plural, masculine participle in the perfect passive voice. Okay. Now, we have past tense, we have present tense, we have future tense. I went to the store, I'm going to the store, I'm going to the store tomorrow, whatever. We have different tenses, and we have different ways to express words. Sesomenoi, have been saved, is in the perfect tense, which means it happened at a point in the past, has present results and ongoing results. So it says, you have been saved. It happened, there's a definite point at which you were saved. Okay, it has present results, and it has ongoing results. Okay, does that make sense? So it's past, present, and future. That's the tense of have been saved. And it's in the passive voice, which means it was an action taken on us. You have been saved. In other words, it wasn't me who saved myself. We didn't save ourselves. It's God's work entirely. So when it says you were saved by this grace, it's something that happened in the past, has present results, has ongoing results. It was an action somebody outside of ourselves that took on us. Okay, that's just one word. Saved. Have been saved. God's work entirely. So what do I mean by saved? In a trauma center, a doctor saves the life of an accident victim. A lifeguard saves the life of a drowning victim. In each case, when it says they were saved, the Savior acts on the behalf of the saved. Savior acts on behalf of the saved. The person saved has nothing to do with it. It's entirely the work of the saving instrument. What do we need to be saved from? What do we need to be saved from? Well, if we look at history, in the Garden of Eden, the first man and woman chose to do their own thing and rebel against God. God said, you can eat this, you can eat this, you can eat this, but don't eat that. What happens when you tell your kids, you can do this, you can do this, you can, but you can't do that? What do? That. They do that. That's what Adam and Eve did. They did that. What were the consequences of the first sin? Now, I've never watched Simpsons, but someone told me about an episode that we got to see the Creator's perspective on the first sin. It says, Adam and Eve ate the apple, quote unquote, and God's big hand comes out of the sky and whacked them over the wall and out of the Garden of Eden. Well, I think about that. When I think about that, that's what he did. He said, you're out. That was the result of the first sin. No matter what your perspective on the first events, that was the beginning of a rift between God and humans. God and humans. Mankind said, I'm going to do my own thing, go my way, you go yours. And that was evidence of sin. Because God is holy and perfect, he can't have sin in his presence. And this created a chasm that separated us from God. So what do we need to be saved from? We needed to be restored in relationship from that sin. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death or separation from God. God bridged the chasm to restore the relationship. He removed the cause of estrangement paying for the sin. Jesus, by his sacrificial death, saved us from that alienated state and restored us to relationship. He saved us. It was an act taken by God on our behalf. It was an act of grace. Of grace. So what does that mean, that act of grace? First of all, it means forgiveness. Forgiveness. In Ephesians 2, 1 through 7, reads this. Let me pull it up. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we are dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Grace means forgiveness. Grace plus nothing. It also shows restoration of relationship, bringing us back to God the Father, our Creator. Justice produces punishment, grace produces forgiveness. And what does it mean ultimately for us? There's the good news, the grace. It brings us eternal life. Eternal life. 1 John 5:11-13. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. Grace. Grace plus nothing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've given us this new life in Jesus. And I pray that you would help us to just comprehend in some small ways all the things that you have done. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that you, by your grace, would reach down and touch our lives today, realizing it's your grace plus nothing. In Jesus' name.